We're going to consider today what it means to be church. I think there's a lot of ideas about this in our world, and it kind of changes with each generation. What does it mean to be a part of the Lord's church? And you just say the word church, and people come up with all sorts of things in their head. A lot of this is from years of associating this, and it becomes colloquial, right? It's an organization. It's a building. Some people call it a building. Some people think of a location, a place where it is. You might come down more to what we think of in the Greek, an assembly of people, a gathering of people, a called out ones, the etymology of the word. So many just ideas of what the church is. And then what being church is. Coming together in worship. We're being church today. And that's true. We're being church. Having elders and deacons and a preacher. That's what it means. You have those together, you got a church. Or people who believe certain doctrines gather here, and then the other people with other doctrines go here. Or anything that happens in the church building itself is being church. But that's going to be challenged a little bit by Matthew chapter 18. This is an invasive chapter that probably is not going to be anyone's favorite stuff to talk about. We think about being Americans. There are certain words and values that come to our minds on this screen. We value independence. We celebrate Independence Day. Individual rights, the stand your ground. I have a right to do this. Individualism, I'm thinking only of me and not necessarily how it impacts other people. My privacy that I value. These are high American ideals. We are raised since birth valuing these things. Claiming these things for ourselves. And yet, if you're going to get good at church, if you're going to get good at being kingdom of God, it's a totally different set. It's interdependence. It's interacting with one another, being part of one another. It's accountability. I owe you something, and you check me for other things. Mutuality and community. If you're going to get good at kingdom, which is what we're all called to do, and you're called out of the world into the church, this is what we care about. So what you are raised in America clashes with what God calls for in community and the kingdom. You're not going to like the sermon today. Can I say that? You're not going to like it because it goes against the grain of what you were raised believing and valuing, because we are the kingdom values are inverted. They're turned on their heads, right? Things that value in America are turned upside down, and things that aren't valued here are what God calls for. And the only way to do this is just to go through this chapter and see it, but here's the first thing. You have to have a key to, there's a key to all doing this. And he says it in the great reading we just had, great job with the reading, about we have to become like little children. Because here's the thing. It seems like from the time he called the first four disciples, they were always arguing and jockeying for who has the hierarchical positions. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? What kind of question is that? Who's the greatest? They talk about it all the time. They let Jesus get a little bit ahead of them as they travel, and they come in here and they have these arguments. Who's the greatest? They even have a time where two of them come up to Jesus and say, "Can I have the greatest seats in the kingdom?" Why are we always doing this? Why are we always competing with each other? I have to be number one in my class, and we know the class rankings from 1 to 200. Everybody knows where they are. Why is that a big deal? Why is it that I'm visiting with one of our members, and he says to me, "My grandson quit playing baseball, just quit his team." And I said, "What'd he quit for?" He said to me, "If I'm not the best player on the field, it's not fun anymore." You mean you have to be the best to participate at all? You have to be the greatest, or else it's not worth your trouble? And in America, that's the way we are, too. If I'm not really good at something, I'm not worth anything. And that's how we kind of think. And I'm a little scared of lads to leaders sometimes. I gotta win. Do you? Because in the kingdom, it's not about the greatest. That is not how we think. We don't ask that question. He says, here's I'm going to settle this for you. The greatest in the kingdom, and he has a little kid come up. Now, this is not going to communicate. Even this doesn't communicate in America, because our kids are our lives. They run our lives. We make them the most important in our families. And they have the great value. We live our lives and change everything. In the first century, kids didn't do that. They knew their place. They didn't contribute a lot of value. And in fact, they had kind of a low order in the hierarchy of ancient culture. And Jesus says, brings up a kid who can contribute nothing to your campaign. He can't give you money. He can't give you good ideas. He's just a little kid. And he has this little kid stand there and he says, you've got to be like this if you're going to get in the kingdom of God. And you're going to have to stay like this if you want to continue living in the kingdom of God. What does he mean by this? You've got to acknowledge there's got to be a posture of humility, a childlike indifference to worldly power and prestige. What the world says counts, attractiveness, talent, money, all that stuff has to somehow be insignificant to you when it comes to kingdom. Like kids don't care. Little kids don't care. And the only way to get in the kingdom, y'all, is to be given a place by the grace of God. None of you came with a great resume into the kingdom and God says, "Woo, need to have this dude, put him in, I need him." No, not one of you had anything to offer God except God offering you his grace. And you have to say, I will receive it because I can't do anything else to get it. And by the way, it never gets any higher than that the entire time you live in the kingdom. It never changes from that. You have to admit I'm the lowest of the low, and the only way I stand a chance is by the gracious mercy of God. That's it. Randy Carlton can be a doctor, he can teach a lot of Bible classes and be a good guy, but his standing in this and before God has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with the one he calls his Savior. That's it. And that humility is necessary if you're going to accept anything else he says in this chapter. Because, y'all, he's going to get invasive. He's going to get meddlesome, and he's going to tell us if we live in the kingdom, if we live as church, we've got to have this humility because it's going to lead to a lot of different things. And here's the first thing. You have to be able to welcome people, even the least important in the world. Everyone in the kingdom is vitally important, and you welcome them. Verse 5, anyone who welcomes one such child, doesn't have to be a bunch of, any one child who brings nothing at all to you, that one child, if you receive them, you know what receive them means or welcome them means? You embrace them, you celebrate them, you're glad you're here. Anybody who walks in the door of this building should receive a welcome from us as God's people, seeing the value they hold to the Creator of the universe and the Savior who gives you his favor. We welcome people. The lowest of the low in the world receives the same welcome as the richest of the rich. This is where all those hierarchical things disappear. You hit the door of the church building, and it just simply doesn't matter where you jockey for position in the world when you come here. Everybody's the same on the exact same basis. The doctor, the rich farmer, they're all the same. That woman, this makes it difficult, y'all. Now, for the lowest of the low in the world, it's a great thing because they're supposed to be received like anybody else. But you know when it gets difficult? When the woman who's intelligent with a doctorate degree, runs a company, is a president of her professional organizations, has success out the wazoo in the world, comes into the church, she's just like everyone else, and it's hard for her to deal with that. For her, it's hard. For the rich man who controls everything out there and everybody gives him such deference all the time, just absolutely bows to his presence because of his power, his influence, and his money, he comes into the church building and he's given the same seat as everyone else on the same basis. This is why it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He cannot stand the fact that he's just a little child when it comes to the kingdom of God. You see how the entry cost of coming into the kingdom is the great equalizer? And some people can't accept that and they never come into the church. And most of the people who can't come into the church are the wise, the rich, the well-off in the world because that humbling is simply too much to take. Everyone in this building is here and has a part in the kingdom on the same basis, and we welcome everyone equally. At least we're supposed to. But he goes on beyond that with some warnings. Join me at verse 6 of chapter 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I don't know what happens to the person who makes a young, influential believer fall to sin, but he says it would be, you'd be better to drown yourself now. So I don't know what happens, but it's bad. And he goes on to say this, woe to the world for the temptations of sin. The world is full of them, and people who commit them and influence others to commit them will be punished for them, but it's necessary those temptations come, but the person who brings them will be held responsible. And if your hand causes your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than have two hands and two feet thrown into eternal fire. This is the second time Jesus uses this illustration. First time was in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, if you're a lustful person, and your eye, you roaming around, looking around, and you take in lustful images, and that eye just keeps you full of sin in here, and it struggles with it the rest of your life, pluck it out. Now, he's not saying get rid of your eyes. He's saying take radical charge of your life. Take radical charge. Don't pluck out your eye, but do something just as radical. Control where you look and what you allow to linger in your eyes. But that's all for your sin of lust. This is different. He's saying if there's any sin you commit, anything that you do that influences another believer to do the same, and they end up losing their standing with God because of your sin, you will be responsible. Listen, y'all, this means something. You have to consider all of us when you decide how you will act. You got to watch the pronouns. You have to consider all of them when you decide how you will act. I hear this said every once in a while. I don't care what anybody else thinks. Not in the kingdom of God. That is not an attitude in the kingdom of God. That is not church people. That is not being church. You have to consider the impact of the influence of your behavior on everyone else. Now, this can be burdensome, no doubt about it. I don't know what others are struggling with. But he says, you would rather cut off your hand than have your hand lead another believer astray. This is not 9-to-5 stuff, and this is not just in church time. This is all the time. When you get dressed on Tuesday morning, you need to be considering how what I'm wearing and what I'm doing affects everyone else down there in the family of God. This covers Tuesday morning, Monday morning, Wednesday morning. Listen, if you think church is just this right here, I got news for you. It is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week proposition. It's part of who I am now. It's our identity. We bowed our knee to King Jesus, and now all my brothers and sisters are a part of me. I carry them in my mind all the time, and I have to think about them. I have to mentally give some energy and thought to the effect of my behavior on you. What I do on the computer on Wednesday night does have a bearing on you, and I care enough about it to shut it down if I have to. If you thought just being part of the kingdom of God was what I do on Sunday morning sitting in a pew, I got news for you. It covers everything. It's bumper to bumper in your life. Consider them and how you do what you do. We care about the impressions we make. We want to eliminate sin for our own sake, Matthew chapter 5. But we also want to eliminate sin for each other's sake, Matthew chapter 18. And that is even harder and more invasive. But that's not all. This chapter just continues. And you go, oh, I don't know if I can do that, right? Look at verse 10. This is another This is interesting to me. For those who get mad at a preacher who might use the same illustration two or three times, Jesus uses it over and over, but he gives it new twists. And here's a new twist. You're going to start thinking of Luke, but don't think of Luke. Let Matthew be Matthew. And here he goes. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. I want you to welcome them. Don't despise them. Now, how can you despise them? He goes on to say how. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father in him. God's got angels targeted on you. Do you know that? There's an all-seeing eye watching you. But it's not God, it's an angel. It's a creepy song to me. I just can't. But it's a loving gesture, really. God said, I'm watching all my children. And he's not talking about little kids. He's talking about all my people. I'm watching them. I'm keeping tabs on them. So there it is, and he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? Again, Luke uses this for evangelism, right? One sinner repents, there's more celebration in heaven. He doesn't mention the celebration here. He talks about rejoicing, but this one is, there's a believer and he's already in the family of God, but he starts wandering. That's three times he says, going, he starts wandering off. He just starts distancing himself. He says, I don't need the church anymore, or maybe I'm just distracted by the world, and he starts wandering off. God's watching, he's got an angel watching, but you know who else he has watching? The rest of us. We're supposed to be watching, looking, being on alert, being sensitive. Looking out there, saying, what is going on out here? This is why I'm kind of going around in the auditorium all the time. I'm not stalking anybody, I promise you. Looking out there, who's here? Because church attendance is not the big all of everything in your Christian life, but can I tell you, it's a great thermometer. Because you probably are weakening in faith before you quit coming to church, but then suddenly you start not showing up. And if I can, I keep saying to myself, if I can spot that, if I can pay attention to that in the early time and just draw your attention to it and send you a text during the week and say, hey, listen, I missed you. I don't want an accounting of where you were. I want you to know someone's watching. This is what the shepherds do. We watch them. And so if you've missed 2 or 3 weeks and I send you this text, and half the time you were here, okay? Half the time the text comes back, well, we were there. And I'm like, oops, I feel like an idiot now. Not really. I'll always text back and say, I just didn't get to you. I wish I had, but at least I know you were here. This guy, he says, we keep tabs on each other, and we're willing to leave the 99 here and go out and rescue of the one who's wandering off. This one hasn't gone into far country yet. He's just drifted off a few miles, and we need to go get him while it's fresh, and we want to do this. We want to look after each other. If you're looking for a nice, anonymous, big church where no one notices and no one cares and you can come and go as you please, this ain't your spot. I'm looking. Elders are looking. The people who sit around you in your section, they're looking. Because that's what church does. This is what people who love each other do. We look after, and so there's a danger here. This is why I go looking on Facebook for stuff. Not mostly just prayer stuff, but today is Katie's birthday. I went on Facebook this morning. It's Katie's birthday. I have no idea how old she is, and I ain't going to ask. It's Archie's birthday. He's 2. He's more than willing to tell you. So I know birthdays, and I look for birthdays, and I look for people like, well, when Kobe did that thing, what in the world are you doing on Second Sunday Share that we have to have a disabled list as a result of it? We need waivers for our Second Sunday Shares. What's going on here, right? I go looking on Facebook, and I'm just looking for what's going on with people, whose birthday, who's injured. What's Colby done now, right? She had a birthday party 2 weeks ago. I thought, oh, I'm glad to know she had a birthday party. I'm glad I didn't have to go. She would just wear me out. I'm looking at stuff on there. What's going on? Is anybody drifting off? Any of these people I haven't seen in a while? It affects everything. It affects mental energy. It affects your prayers. You can't go the whole week, y'all, without thinking of one another in certain ways. and thinking about, have I seen them lately? Are they drifting off? Challenges. Look on Facebook. Is somebody going through an illness? You didn't even realize it. But now you know. Now you know. So what do you do about it? It becomes part of your mental energy. It becomes part of your life. You keep tabs on each other. I keep tabs on you. You keep tabs on me. And that's what we do as church. If you're looking for a place that doesn't, then it needs to be something other than the church. This is what church means. Not just our five acts of worship on Sunday morning, but all week long contemplating each other. And then we care enough to confront. Care enough to confront when they, any of them, are in sin. You can read this passage for yourself. I'm not going to make the sermon longer by reading it, but you know it. It's a very well-known passage. I will say one thing about one verse. We're in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, verse 15, the older manuscripts don't say against you. It just says if your brother sins. So I'm going to say it this way. If someone, and if your brother, and by the way, if we live in community, we are going to offend each other. Jesus is very realistic. If you come to church and you think it's a perfect church and everybody treats each other the right way all the time, you're at the wrong place. We are going to tick each other off. Rub each other the wrong way, and we're going to offend each other sometime. You're not going to spend a deal of time with each other, years and years, without doing something, saying something stupid that you know the moment you say it, I shouldn't have said it. Anybody done it? Anybody done it? Raise your hand. Anybody had it done to you? Yes, many people do. We've had the church effect, right? We're going to have this stuff happen. If you see a brother who sins, it comes to your attention, they have sinned, and you know it's dangerous. Sometimes you just like let it go. It's a glory, Proverbs says, to overlook an offense. You don't have to have justice for every little slight on you. You know this, right? Every little thing done to you doesn't have to go into your memory pile and stay with you forever. Sometimes you just can say, they had a bad day, they're really having a rough time, and I'm just going to have the grace to overlook that and act like I didn't even hear that. You can do that, church. In fact, we need to do that sometimes. Get over yourself and quit being so easily offended. However, sometimes it's something that's dangerous for them or really does bother you. It might be something they did against you, most directly to this passage, or it might be something that you heard they did. Either way, there is a process we go through as church to address this. And you're going to look at me like I'm an idiot because you're going to say, I ain't going to do that. That sounds too simplistic. That sounds just far-fetched. And besides that, I don't like to confront. Listen, nobody likes to confront. And nobody's good at it all the time. But you need to do this. And this is what we do for family. If somebody does this to you, do not jump out in judgment and anger. It takes a lot of something for somebody to muster what it takes to be obedient to Matthew 18. And when they come to you because they have this deep feeling, listen to them and do not judge them because it's the hardest thing they're doing. Their blood pressure is high. Their heart is beating. No one likes to do this, but if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, we need to. And this is what church does. And here's how it goes. Comes to your attention, whether it's you they've offended or whether you just know that they have sinned in some way, you go to the offending brother. Well, it's their responsibility. They did it. I know, but Jesus shoulders the responsibility on the one who discovers it or is offended by it. You are the one who goes to the offending brother. It may be that that brother doesn't even realize they offended you. I don't know why, but Jesus says, if you become aware of it or if it affected you, you are the one that goes to them. Now, if it's a young person, you might want their parents present. As a youth minister, I did this once without the parents, and it was not good. So if it's a younger person, you might want the parents included in this. If it is a person of the opposite gender, you might want someone else as well. But use common sense. But the point is this. If you are tempted to go talk to 10 other people or go into a committee meeting to figure out what you should do, that means you should go one-on-one. This does not need to be blown up into a full gossip session. It doesn't need to go talking here and yonder about what this person did. And can you imagine the audacity of them? Because once you've done that, you've sinned. You have sinned. You take it one-on-one to this person. And the word he uses here says, you show them why what they did was wrong. You explain it and show to them why it affected you the way it did. And this I've done a few times. I've had done to me a few times. This is the only step I've ever made it to. 98% of the time, it stops right here. You start thinking in your mind about how they're going to get mad, we're going to explode, and I just can't keep my temper. No, that's all brave talk in absence of people. The fact that you go into their presence and you look into their face and they look into your face tempers all that stuff you think you're going to do. It's bravado that's false and it's not going to happen. You look at them in the eye because you love them and you tell them what they did. And it's going to be solved right there. But if it's not, Jesus says, get a couple other people from church. They weren't witnesses of any of the offense. They're just going to help you witness how you handled that with them and show the person who did it the gravity. This is not just between you and them. It's now affecting the church. Do you ever notice how conflicts between people end up including other people in it? We even call them teams. Ryan and Casey are having a conflict. We got all these sisters who are Team Casey and all these brothers Team Ryan, and now we got Team Ryan sitting on this side and Team Casey sitting on this side, and the entire church has to decide where they fit in this stupid story. Doesn't need to get there. Won't listen to two or three people, then take it before the church, and then it becomes a public thing. It doesn't have to go there. We are going to wrong each other. We're going to say things wrong. We're going to do things wrong. But we need to value the community enough that you care enough about them to go before them with what they did to you. One last thing. This is the creepiest of all. I hate this story that he ends chapter 18 with. I don't like it, and I'll tell you why I don't like it in one verse. You know the story. I'll tell it very simply, and it's this. A master had servants who owed him money, and he was having them, you know, pay up. And so this one person owed the master this exorbitant amount of money, this amount of money that he could never pay back. Even if he sells his entire family and everything he owns, it's not going to scratch the surface of it. But he was going to do that, and then the guy finally begs him, pleads with him, please let me take the time to pay it back. It's never going to happen. But the master says, I forgive you. I'm just going to pardon it and let you go. No more. What a relief, huh? The guy is relieved beyond belief, but then he goes out and he finds somebody owes him some money too. And he's not likewise patient with him. Instead, he is rough on him and throws this man into prison until he can pay the last penny he owes, which is nothing like what he owed the master, right? And so the master finds out about it, and he's furious. And there's always a certain detail in the parable that is so shocking, it carries the weight of the point of the parable, and it's found in verse 34. His master, I'm back up to 32, his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you have treated him like I treated you? Look at verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. What debt? What debt? He pardoned his debt. What debt did he owe? Nothing. The master unforgave the debt. Does that creep anybody out? He unforgave what he already forgave, and now he's going to make him pay back every bit of what he owed before. Look at the last verse. I hate this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This all started when Peter said, how many times do I have to forgive? Okay, I'm in church, and this one guy just keeps, we interact all the time, and he just keeps sliding me, and I'm so tired of it. How often do I have to, seven? I'm going to be really gracious. Seven? Jesus says one more time than he has to. He just, you have to keep forgiving. You have to have an attitude of forgiveness toward each other that is so deep, it is inexhaustible. And he tells this story. Does God unforgive our sin when we won't forgive others? Does that bother anybody? I'm going to use some people here. Graham and both Bristows. Come on. Yeah. You got a red shirt. Where's your green? No green. Okay. All right. Red, that's good. That's a good blood color. Once you just told red, and you're like a cross like this, okay? And you're over here. You got red too. No green. What is greenless people? Okay, right here. And you're right here. Okay, you're facing him. Now I'm going to tell you what we're, and you're just standing right like this. Hold your hands up like that. Okay, so here's what we're doing. The only chance any of us have, right, for salvation and forgiveness is the blood of Jesus, right? He's going to stand for Jesus. I think highly of him, not that highly, but he's good. But he's like Jesus. And so the blood that flows from the cross is what gives our forgiveness, right? So come out this way for a minute. So he is a Christian, and he is trusted in the cross, and he's sitting here. As he lives his life in real time, the blood of Jesus keeps flowing from that cross. As he walks in the light, he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus just continues to flow. But there is one time in his life where it could stop. You're cousins, but you're not. Okay, so he sins against Graham, and he blocks right here. He sins, and Graham refuses to forgive him. Graham says, I can't forgive Hutch. He did something so bad, I just keep this in my head. The moment he does that and he just chooses to not forgive him, this is where Hutch goes. He becomes a dam. He blocks the flow of blood from the cross. Now he's in a spot where the blood's not getting to him. He's not getting forgiveness from God. And he's saying, until Hutch comes and begs and I forgive him, I ain't going to forgive him. But by doing that, he gives Hutch the complete power over his spiritual life. He is giving Hutch the right to stop the flow of forgiveness, the flow of a right standing with God, all out of whatever Hutch did to him. No human being should be given that power, y'all. No one should have that much power in our lives that we say to them, until you come groveling for forgiveness, I'm not going to forgive you. And God says, as long as you don't forgive him, I'm not forgiving you either. And we have a stalemate, y'all. He is in deep trouble. His only chance is to be in line with the cross. This isn't the only place God says this, but this is the graphic example of this parable that's just so startling. Anybody bothered by this? If you have somebody in your life who's done you so wrong you can't forgive them, you're giving them the power of your entire status before God. That's way too much power for another human being to have in your life. You must forgive. This is what it means to be church. This is what it means to be the people of God. Go ahead and be seated. Thank you, guys. So you have it. We welcome everyone equally as valuable. We consider y'all when I decide how I'm going to act. This affects every day of my life. I have to think about you during the week and wonder how you're doing. I have to just kind of think, how are they doing? And if I see signals that things are wrong, I need to care enough to keep tabs on you. And I need to care enough to confront if I feel slighted by somebody. Even if it's just a personal druther thing, I need to go to you and talk about it and let that get out of the way. And then I need to always be willing to forgive and never withhold it. This is so invasive, y'all. And so when Jesus says to us, the world will know you're Christians by your love. It's not they're going to know that you love and you're a Christian because you go every Sunday morning on the hill to worship. It's this stuff. The world sees us thinking about each other, keeping tabs on each other, thinking about how does my behavior affect the welfare of my brother and sister. That's how the world knows love, and they can see it every single day of my life. I hope we have young people who just act so different from everybody else in their high school hallways that everybody's wondering, what's the deal with you? And he says to them, I'm part of the community of God, and I care about my people, and it affects the words that I'll use. I don't let myself say certain things because of how it will affect other people. This is why people church hop. Church is fun. As long as church is fun and everything seems perfect and I'm feeling good about everybody and I don't have to really put much time into it all, but the moment it becomes sloppy, I'm out of here. Y'all, church, by definition, is sloppy because it's full of people. It's what being church means. So this morning, if you're a member at Valley View, you've just been given your marching orders about how we're going to be on each other's minds all week long. If you're not a Christian, you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, I want you to know this is what you're getting yourself into. I don't want to put anything in small print. It's what it means. But I'm going to tell you this. We all need a community like this, and the world is looking for one, and they don't know how to make one, and God established one thousands of years ago from the rock cut out of a mountain, and it's here on this hill. We're going to try our best to honor all this, imperfect at best, and if this is what you're looking for, this is where we are. We'd love to have you bow your knee and King Jesus, confess the name of Jesus, be immersed in the waters of baptism, rise to walk a new life, and be part of this incredible community of people called the church. And this is what church means. And if that's cool for you, that's cool for us, we'd love to stand and sing and let you come forward as we do.